Rex, how are you?
Good. Eight of you. That's great. Let me hear that. It's the heat. Hey, I want to tell you something before we dive into Colossians chapter 2. We shared with our Saturday night service, we shared this morning with our last service about some changes that are going to be happening this summer, just so you can anticipate what those are. Beginning the first weekend of July through Labor Day weekend, we are going to push pause on our Saturday evening service, okay? And we're going to combine our services into these two Sunday morning services, 9:30 and 11. A couple of reasons why we're going to do this. Number one, we want to bring all of our community together in one place so that as we begin talking about kind of where God is leading us and how we can begin praying about that together, we're here. And they're going to be packed services, and it will be a lot of fun just to give you some insight into that. We will be inviting you here in the next few weeks to begin praying about some specifics about both opportunities here within our facility and opportunities outside of these walls that we feel like God is just kind of starting to stir in us and open up. We've been talking about this over the last year, and so how you can pray along with us at our Wednesday night prayer gathering coming up, the third Wednesday of every month. We have a prayer gathering. I want to invite you to be a part of that. We'll be praying specifically over different opportunities. Furthermore, taking a pause on our Saturday night allows our ministry leaders, volunteers, people who are giving time and energy week in and week out to be able to take a step back, regroup with their areas, their ministries, be able to recruit and get ready for another season of a ministry in the fall. And so that's what we're doing. First weekend of July, no more Saturday night services through Labor Day weekend. And then September 7th and 8th, we're back. Saturday night services from then on. We good? Good. All right. Here we go. Colossians chapter 2. I've told you every week so far that when I read the letter of Colossians, and I've been in it every week preparing for our time together and for weeks before we began this series, that every time I read it, I think of you, and I'm encouraged at what God is doing in you, and it reminds me of all that I see God doing in you, and it really reminds me why I love to be here on the weekends, why I love to bump up against you in the hallways before and after services, and we high five and we hug, and Harbor has taught me to hug. 7 years ago, I walked through these doors, I didn't hug. Now I hug, and it's good. I hug Jeff. Jeff doesn't hug still, so I try to get close to Jeff just to play with him a little bit. We hug, and but we come up against one another. We share our lives together. We encourage one another. We share both our joys and our struggles. We pray alongside of one another. And then I look around on the weekends, and I see everybody else doing the same thing, just sharing their lives, encouraging, praying, crying, serving alongside of one another, just kind of saying, keep going, let's do this. I'm beside you. You're not alone in this. And it reminds me that God is doing something very significant, very special here. And earlier in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul says that it is the Holy Spirit that is at work giving us a deep love for one another. Lest we be confused, none of us decided that we were going to look for the basement of a mill to spend our weekends in, okay? We just stumbled onto this place, a bunch of strangers. I have no better place to be. That's exactly what I've been looking for. No, that's not how it happened. The reason there's vibrancy, the reason there's movement, there's growth, there's joy, there's confidence that we can come into this place and be ourselves and yet know that God is at work shaping us to be the people He designed us to be is because He's at work and He's gracious toward us. And so all of this points to Him. And so we'll get to experience the growth, but we always give Him the credit for the growth, okay? Now, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says something that I've been holding close to my heart over these last several weeks. I want to read for you this scripture before we get into chapter 2. He says, so we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. And we want to present them to God perfect in the relationship to Christ. He says, that's why I work and I struggle so hard depending on Christ's mighty power that works in me. The reason that I get up here week after week to do my very best to point you to Jesus Christ is not because I failed math and science and chose Pastor, you know, Path as plan B, okay? I've always been kind of straight up the middle AB student, nothing spectacular, nothing terrible when it comes to grades, except the only D I've ever pulled, church history. Listen, if you take a 7 o'clock class every day of the week in the morning, you're going to fail that baby, okay? And I got a D. So that's my only D. Everything else kind of A, B, straight up the middle of the road. So it's not that I pulled the short straw to get into this. It's not that I come into this to pull a paycheck from Harbor. They're generous enough to pay us and our family to be able to live. But Beth and I will never do this for a paycheck or for food, okay? The reason Beth and I moved out here to New England over 7 years ago, we bought a house, we began to put down roots in our community, we send our kids to school here in a community that sits over 1,500 miles from both of our families, is because God opened a door for us to be a part of what God is doing in this community and in our lives together and in this part of the world. And this verse that I just read speaks to that part of my heart that I want to see us encounter Jesus in such real ways that our affection for him grows. And as it grows, we love him more and we delight in him more. We long to live with him more and serve him more. And as our affection for him grows, so does our loyalty or our allegiance. And we want to be loyal to him as men and as women and as parents and as spouses and as neighbors and employees and friends. And as we do that, he receives glory in our lives and we enjoy him more in every area of our lives. That's what I want to see in us. That's where my heart beats. So I love you. I'm thankful that you love me and our family. I'm thankful that you bear with my weaknesses, and I have more for you than I could count. And if you doubt that's true, just catch Beth any one of these mornings. She'll fill you in. But we're in this together, okay? We're in this together. Now, here's why I tell you all of that. In verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I'm far away from you, my heart is with you. He says, and I rejoice that you're living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. Now here's the whole tone of Paul's letter is your faith is strong, your love is strong, keep going. And then he changes tones in chapter 2 and he says, be on your guard. Now why is this? Well, Paul in these verses is guarding us to be on the lookout for that which has the potential to stunt our growth in Christ, what God is doing in us. Well, where's he going with this? 4 or 5 years ago, Beth and I planted a garden in our backyard. We just planted it again yesterday. But 4 or 5 years ago, our garden was coming along quite well, and it was vibrant. Tomatoes are vines are full. It's almost ready for harvest season. I go out to our garden one day, and I look at it, and it's different than it's ever looked before. It looked like someone had taken garden shears and just trimmed the entire top of our entire garden, all of our tomato vines, off. And then that they had systematically gone to every one of our tomatoes and taken 2 bites out of our tomatoes. I'm mad. I'm throwing things. I'm looking for squirrels and bunnies so that I can take them out, right? I'm just imagining, like, what did this? And then I realized, well, it can't be squirrels or bunnies because they'd have to fly to the top, and it just typically doesn't happen. And so I'm looking around on the ground, and I begin to notice there are droppings all over the ground, thousands, hundreds of thousands of droppings. And I'm just like, I'm just mad. So I begin to look at I don't know where that was going. So I'm mad. And I'm looking at our vines and think, you know what I found? You know what I found? Hornworms. Do you know what hornworms are? Hornworms are a caterpillar that are green. They're monstrous. They're villainous. And they grow to like 4 inches long. They have horns on the front of their head. And what they do is they grow so quickly in your garden that literally overnight they will devour the entire thing. If you don't believe this is true, I have garden shears. I will come to your house and show you what they can do, okay? But here I am, and I'm looking at these. And do you know what I realized? Where's this going? What I realized and how this happened is that, ironically, it's when the garden was at its very best that we paid the least attention to its health. It's when the garden was vibrant and growing and almost ready for harvest season that we just relaxed a little bit and we stopped guarding its vibrancy. And in the same way, it is in the midst of the most vibrant seasons of growth that we can become the most vulnerable to that which has the power to disrupt and derail our faith in Christ and the work of God in us. So Paul instructs us to be on guard. Against what? Look with me at verse 8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and are from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Now, if you press into Colossians, very few scholars agree on what kind of teaching Paul exactly is speaking of. But what they all agree to is that one of the primary reasons Paul writes this letter is to guard these young believers and their faith from teaching that has the potential to derail their faith. And they do agree that the false teaching, what it is it's some kind of collection of ideas or religions or philosophies that have been bundled up into a single message and pawned off as truth. And if you read Colossians 2 and the rest of the letter, basically you can drill down into this. It goes something like this. It's fine this morning if you worship Jesus. That's okay. If you live for Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you tell people you follow him, it's great if you live for Jesus. It's fine if you worship him. But Jesus isn't enough for you. You need other things. And so over here, you have a Jewish neighbor who follows his laws and sets of traditions, and he loves his family. And over there, you've got a neighbor that bows to idols in her backyard, and yet by all appearances, she has a very good prayer life, and she's very generous and kind. So what you really need to do is to incorporate all of these ideas and practices into your life and into the way that you relate to God to make sure and cover your bases with him. And this is known as syncretism. It's an idea that we can take different ideas, philosophies, religions, best practices, roll them up into a mishmash kind of idea of who God is and how we relate to him and come out with something that we call our own. And Paul says this about it. He says, don't let anyone capture you with this kind of teaching. What's he say? He says it stems from man and not from God. He says it's hollow. It's empty. It's void of truth and it's void of power to change your life. And it will only lead you down a dead-end path that will create burden and hardship in your life. Now, we got to do just a little bit of unpacking on this, right? Because the majority of us this morning aren't trying to determine whether or not to circumcise our sons to curry the favor of God, or we're not looking to our backyards to bow down to idols to mimic our neighbor across the fence. Probably not. So we have to figure out, well, what does this mean for us? And as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So if we look closely in our culture, we're going to find common threads in our culture today and even in our own thinking today. And I want to suggest to you two examples of how this plays out in our world, in our church at times, and in our minds as believers. Number one, the first example, which has become very popular recently, is the idea that what a person believes about God doesn't matter. That we're all somehow on the same move toward a God. We're just all taking different paths. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, Christians, all heading toward the same God, just traveling different paths. You say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. It sounds good. But the problem is that if you go to someone, anyone, from any one of those religions that I just mentioned, and belief systems, and you ask them the question, who is God? You're going to get vastly different answers. So a Hindu will worship one being of ultimate oneness, which manifests itself in an infinite number of gods and goddesses, which then incarnate themselves into animate and inanimate objects, rivers, animals, celestial beings, and so on. So you can encounter the multiple gods and goddesses through many things in creation, and for each one of them, you need to figure out how to please them in order for them to bless you and not crush you. Buddhists, on the other hand, do not worship any gods or God, but strive to attain a spiritual enlightenment and a freedom from the continuous cycle of life and death that we know as reincarnation. And they do this by attempting to, through good works, purify one's heart from all desires and attachments. Muslims, on the other hand, believe that there is one almighty God, Allah, and that's Arabic for God. And Allah is infinitely superior to and transcendent from humankind. He's the source of both good and evil. He's a powerful, strict judge who extends mercy toward his followers based upon the sufficiency of their good works and religious devotion. Now, each religion has a vastly different explanation of who God is. Now, a very popular response in our culture is to say, well, the only thing that this proves is that no one really has a complete understanding of who God is. Rather, we also have partial understandings, and we're doing our best to get to him. Kind of like the story of the blind man and the elephant. You know the story where four blind men approach an elephant, and each touches a different part of the elephant. And as they do, they describe what the elephant is like. And each one says, well, in my mind, the elephant's like this. And the other one says, no, in my mind, it's more like this. And what they're doing is they're describing the same element, but an elephant, but in different ways. In the same way, we're all describing the same God, but we're all just going about, you know, getting to him in different ways. And so where people land with this is to say, well, there's no way for us to really know what God is like, so everyone must be at least partially right. And who am I to say that my way is right, that your way is not right? And on the outside, this sounds very well thought out, very educated, very culturally hip. But there are a couple of problems with this I think you have if you take a step back and you really press into this way of thinking. And the first problem is that it's just not logical. Let me explain to you why. Beth and I get in the car. We're on our way with our family to Omaha, Nebraska. And to get to Omaha, you have to take I-80 west. Now, if we're on our way to I-80 west, and I determine that we want to go I-95 south, and Beth's like, we need to go west, and I say we're going to go south because all paths are going to lead to the same destination, we're going to get into a little scuffle. In the Mullinex car, we do that. We get into scuffles. And so we're going to get into a scuffle, and I'm going to be like, we go south, we go west. No, all paths lead to the same place. The problem is I-95 will never take you to Nebraska. It will take you to Miami Beach, where LeBron took his talents a couple of years ago, right? You're going to end up there, and I-95 will never lead you to Nebraska. It will never be Nebraska. In the same way, if you say, well, all paths lead to the same destination, but each path is leading in diametrically opposed directions, logically, it's not going to pan out. Now, there's a second reason that this doesn't pan out. I think this one's even more significant. I think this idea of God and all paths leading to the same direction, the reason it's so catchy in our culture is that it makes everyone feel comfortable and warm to say that, you know, we're all moving in different directions, but to the same God. But at the same time, what it says about God is incredibly destructive. And I'll suggest to you this. I think this idea of God reduces God down to a sinister deity who enjoys sending his creation on a cosmic game of hide and seek. And if every path tells us or leads us to the same God, then what that says about God is that he's not a very personal God who has made himself known to creation, nor has he revealed with any kind of clarity how you know him and what life is about and where life is taking you and how you should live. And so it takes God down to a very impersonal being who's just waiting for us to all find him. And you have to ask the question whether or not a God like that is worthy of your affection. I would suggest to you that this view of God will never lead you to pursue him, to love him, to seek after him. At best, it will send you on a giant guessing game full of ambiguity, where you actually have more fear than peace, questioning in your mind for your life whether or not you're going to end up in the right place. Fortunately, Paul tells us this is not the God of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, you know what? We all know that an idol is not really a God at all. He says, there's only one God. Then he acknowledges, culturally speaking, what is true. He says, there may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but we know that there is only one God, one Father, who created everything, and we live for him, and there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. So Paul says there's one God, there's one Father, there's one Lord, there's one Creator. And then look at what he writes in Colossians chapter 2. He says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Now, if you were with us last week, we spent our entire week unpacking this truth, that God has not distanced himself from us and hid behind a veil in hopes that somehow we'll find the right path that leads to him, but rather he has come to us in Christ, the fullness of God in a human body, to reveal to us his heart, how he thinks, what he thinks of us, how we can know him, relate to him, love him, pursue him, enjoy him both today and for all of eternity. Jesus, the fullness of God in a human body. The second example that I want to show you of how human-based thinking can lead us down a dead-end road is found toward the end of the chapter here. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths." He says, "For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels or saying that they've had visions about these things." He says their sinful minds have made them proud and they're not connected to Christ, the head of the body. These false teachers are preaching a message that goes something like this. You know, you can worship Jesus. Jesus is fine. But in order to know God and be accepted by God, you also need rules, you need traditions, you need rituals. And if you follow those rituals and you live a very devout, disciplined life, and you have a special kind of knowledge and religious experience, well, then God will have you. Now, once again, we got to do some unpacking on this, right? I'll take you back 500 years, the 16th century. Under Pope Leo X, during this time in the church began in an ambitious initiative to restore St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, to fund their campaign, Leo sends out preachers, people who oversee different areas of the population, and he sends them out to increase the sale of indulgences. Now, quick background. At the time, the church taught that in order to be right with God, you had to have a sufficient amount of good works to counterbalance your sin. And the story always goes like this, that no matter how good we are, the majority of us have more sin than good. And so at some point, in spite of our confession, in spite of doing penance, in spite of receiving Christ as our Savior, at some point all of us are going to have to suffer in purgatory to really purify or purge ourselves of our wickedness. This is the message of the church at the time. So how they would do this is they would preach purgatory, but then they would sell indulgences to help common people reduce their stay in purgatory. Now, indulgences were this idea that the saints of the church had done so much holiness, so many good deeds, that they actually far exceeded their need to escape purgatory. So what they did is all of their good deeds actually stockpiled in Rome in a treasury under the command of the Pope. And at any time that you needed more good works, you could purchase an indulgence to be accredited to your spiritual account. So you've got people who are cashing in their entire life savings, debt, burdened by the desire to reduce their stay in purgatory. You would do the same thing. If you had a grandmother or a grandfather who had already passed away and someone came to you and said, "Hey, if you just purchase this, you can reduce their stay and their suffering. If you just purchase these things, you can reduce for your family and your children their stay and their suffering." You would do that too if you believed that it was true. So what you're having is this entire scam that's based on false teaching, that's unbiblical and burdensome. It creates fear and it gives people a false sense of hope. Meanwhile, St. Peter's gets a remodel and bridges, churches, and hospitals are built from the proceeds on the backs of the people. Now, one of the peddlers of indulgences was a man by the name of John Tetzel. And Tetzel and his preachers claimed that the cross of the seller of indulgences had as much power as the cross of Christ. And it is that same false teaching that Paul talks about here in Colossians 2, only it's a different time and it's different teachers. But the common thread is that in order to be made right with God, there are some rules, there's some rituals that you and I need to adopt in order for God to accept us. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is approached by the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. Jesus and his disciples come, and they're going to share a meal, but the Pharisees notice that before doing so, they didn't wash their hands, which was a common custom of the day. So the Pharisees actually pull Jesus aside and they say to him, hey, why don't they follow this custom? And what this custom said is if you wash your hands, then you're purified to be able to worship and eat and serve and sacrifice. But if you don't, you're not fit for God. And so they said, well, why don't they do this? And look at Jesus' reply. He said, you hypocrites, not a compliment. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas. See that? Man-made ideas as commands from God. He says, for you ignore God's law and you substitute your own traditions. You know what he's saying to the Pharisees? You claim to be right with God because you have all of the externals in order. You claim that your hearts are clean, meanwhile they're filthy because you haven't loved the grace of God to penetrate them and make you right with Him, but rather you're relying on your externals, on your deeds, on your rituals, on your obedience to be made right with God. Now, we got to do some unpacking. We are not this morning peddling indulgences, okay? We do not have washing stations on the garage doors so you can wash your hands when you come in to worship. But here's how I think this plays out for us today. I'm going to give you a sentence that's open-ended, and I want to just ask you to fill in that sentence in your mind. So when I read this, I just want you to fill in the blank at the end of it. And here's how it goes. God accepts me because blank. God delights in me. He favors me. He loves me. He pursues me because blank. God is at work in my life. He's shaping me. He's faithful because what? Now, some of us this morning might say, well, God accepts me because I'm a good person. I'm kind and I'm loving. Others might say, you know what? God accepts me because I grew up in church and I followed all the rituals and I went through all the milestones. Therefore, He accepts me because of the path that I took. Or God accepts me because I'm a right-wing conservative or I'm a left-wing social activist. And He prefers one or the other. He accepts me. Not the Tea Party, but right on the left or the right. No, I'm just joking. God accepts me because I never get political. I have no idea where that came from. God accepts me because I give a lot of my time or my money away. God accepts me. Or God accepts me because I was baptized when I was young, or I said a prayer at a church service. Therefore, God accepts me. Or God accepts me because I know my Bible. Man, I can talk shop on the scriptures. That's why God accepts me. If you end that sentence in your mind with anything other than I am accepted because of the grace of God extended toward me through the cross of Jesus Christ, then your heart is not resting in the gospel, but on a man-made religion that is empty and powerless to shape you and change you. If in your mind this morning you are living with the burden of God accepts me because I got to get it right. God accepts me because I got to do all the right things. God accepts me because I've still got some milestones to travel with. I got to be a better spouse. I got to be a better parent. I've got to get my act together. I got to get rid of the sin from the past and become kind of a 2.0 version of who I am today. And then God will accept me. If you have anything in your heart other than God accepts me by His grace because of Christ crucified for me, then your heart is resting not in the gospel, but in a man-made religion that is void of power. It is hollow. It will create a burden in your life and not freedom. Don't you see that's what Jesus and Paul both say? And if you say God accepts me because of anything other than Christ crucified, then Jesus says here in Mark chapter 7, you're ignoring the law of God. Well, that's strange. What do you mean I'm ignoring the law of God? What is the law of God? Jesus boils it down to these two things. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And then he says, and also love your neighbor as yourself. The law also says that if we don't obey God perfectly, completely, flawlessly, then we can't walk in His presence. Our sin makes us His enemies, and as God's enemies, we deserve a death sentence forever, to be separated from God forever. Look at what Paul writes in Colossians 2. He says, you were dead because of your sins. And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But then look at what he writes. But then God made you alive with Christ. For He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, when Paul uses the phrase charges against us, he uses a common Greek phrase that speaks to this idea of an IOU, a bond of debt. In his commentary, N.T. Wright explains this by saying that Paul is referring here to the Mosaic Law as a book that keeps a tally of one's sins. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, the purpose of the law is not for you to work your way to God, but for God to show you your need for him and his mercy. And he goes on and he says, while we owe God perfect obedience, our sins testify against us like a prosecutor in court. In our most emotionally honest moment, there is not a single one of us in here who can say that we have obeyed God perfectly to a T every day of our lives. No, the opposite is true. Every day in mind, in thought, in action, in word, we have violated the holiness of God. And as we stand before him, there is not a single one who can claim to have obeyed him completely. And there is a debt that we owe. You say, well, I don't like that message. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, you know what? If you want to pursue a God who ignores sin, ignores evil, ignores wickedness, then you need to eventually find out that he is not a God worthy of your worship. The only God that is worthy of our affection is one who will one day put all wrongs to right. Even the wrongs in us to right. Only a God who is committed to the restoration of his creation is worthy of our deepest affection and pursuit. You say, well, still that puts us in a bad place. Well, look at what Paul writes here. He says that God, what did he do with our IOU, our debt? God canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. How did he nail it to the cross? What happened on the cross? On the cross, Jesus took all of our sin. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, Jesus became our sin. Past, present, and future on himself, and he paid the debt that we owe in full. 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Listen, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I have never lived, yet he died the death that we deserved to die. No other religion or philosophy in all of history claims that God became a man and died for all of creation to forgive our sin, to restore his relationship with us, and to heal us. No other religion claims that. But this is exactly what Christianity claims, and it has been changing lives ever since. Why does God do this? Why? It's his wonderful grace. There's no other explanation for it. It's his relentless love for you. It's his passionate commitment to make you the young man, the young woman that he created you to be. It's that he runs for you, not away from you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, he is frantically committed to committing you or to conforming you to his perfect plan and to creating in you a masterpiece. He's shaping, he's working, he's wooing, he's favoring, he's covering, he's delighting in you, longs to walk with you, for you to press into him, to enjoy him, to serve him, to love him with all of your being. It's a beautiful grace. How do we get this grace? How? I'll close with this. I'll give you an example from my family. In our home, when one of us does something wrong, it happens all the time. We're working on this. We come to the other person and we seek forgiveness. Okay, it's not always pretty. It does not always go well in the Mullinex home, but we're working on this, okay? And so whether it's one of the kids to another child or whether it's me to Beth, if I've wronged her, I go to her and I seek forgiveness. If it's one of our kids, we encourage them to go and to seek forgiveness. But here's the beautiful thing when one of our kids wrongs Beth or I. When my kids come to seek my forgiveness, I've already forgiven them. Now, I might be frustrated with them. I might be irritated at what happened. I might be angry about something. But I'm not bitter toward them. I'm not harboring a grudge toward them. And so when they come to me and say, Dad, I was wrong in that. Will you forgive me? I have already forgiven them in my heart. And I'm a human, imperfect father in the same way. When we come to Christ, It is not in coming that we earn his love and forgiveness. Rather, it is in coming to Christ that our hearts are open to receive the forgiveness that he has already extended toward us. Don't you see? It is not my children coming to me that earns my love for them. Rather, it is coming to me that opens their heart to embrace the love that I've had for them. This is exactly what Colossians says. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. He says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. We'll talk about this next week, this verse. And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. How do you get grace this morning? You come to Christ. Christianity says the way that you walk in a relationship with God is not to get yourself together and then come. It's not to follow all the rules and to get all of the traditions right. That is religion, and it will destroy you. And Jesus came to put an end to religion. Christianity says the way that you walk in a relationship with God is to come to Jesus in faith, to bow your knee to him, to confess your sin to him. That way he can cover you with his grace. And as you bow, you confess him both as the one who fully forgives you, who is all that you need, but is also worthy of your life. And so that we come and we put our knees on the ground and we say, Jesus, you are my Lord. I want to know you. I want to press into you. I want to be found in you because you make me complete and you are all that I need. And when you come to him, he begins to shower your heart with new desires. He begins to fill you with new affections. He, by his Spirit, lives in you and he begins to shape you into the person he designed you to be. That's what Paul says. In Christ, you have all that you need. You have everything you need. Therefore, verse 6 and 7 today, press into him, run to him, go to him, bow to him, love him, serve him, enjoy him, delight in him with everything that you are. And he will fill you. He will fill you. Let's pray toward that end and ask that God would press this into the deepest parts of our hearts this morning. Father, I thank you for Colossians chapter 2. I thank you that while we were your enemies, owing incredible debt for the sin and the rebellion in our lives, that you did not run away from us, but you came for us in Christ. You lived a life of perfect obedience that we never could have lived. But you died the death that we deserve to die so that today we can bow at your feet, Christ, as our risen King, our conquering King. And we can say, we need your grace. We want your grace. We long for it in every recess of our lives. So we ask you to meet us here. Today, whether we're someone, we characterized our story as saying, you know what, we've lived our life far from you, and today we're far from you. God, may you pursue us in your grace because that's what you do. May you woo our hearts to you. God, if today we come and we've been walking in you, but we're burdened by man-made ideas, thinking that we have to make ourselves something for you to delight in us, God, may you pursue us by your grace. If we're walking in you today and our hearts are full of joy, may we continue to point to your grace as the reason for why we live. Christ, pursue us, woo us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus so that we could live for you and honor you and glorify you. These truths are far beyond our ability to comprehend, and they're far beyond our ability to deserve. And so we say today, we want your grace, Christ. It's in your name we pray.